This morning we're going to do things just a little bit differently because it's our Memorial Day weekend, and I was going to, our standard operating procedure on the three major holidays, and that's not Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving. That's Memorial Day, the 4th of July, or Independence Day, and Veterans Day. On Memorial Day, it's a very special time. I wish that in fact, had even more to do about it, but I just have too much that I want to try and get covered biblically today, and so I don't want to take up too much of my time with all of this. I was interested in watching. I watched a little bit of the dedication of the World War II Memorial down in up in Washington, D.C. yesterday, and I noticed that on the platform they had the Medal of Honor recipients were up there sitting next to President Bush, the old Bush, the first Bush. Was John Finn, and John is the oldest living Medal of Honor recipient, and he's got to be 94, 95 years old, and he's also the only living Medal of Honor recipient from Pearl Harbor. As I was looking at them, though, I realized that it wasn't just World War II recipients that were there, but pretty much it was thrown open to any of them, because I did see Gary Luttrell, and I saw a few others that were from the Vietnam War and some from Korea. But it was great to see, even on television, some of them. I've had the honor and the privilege of, as you know, of being able to be attending some of the Medal of Honor gatherings. And by the way, I think I was watching an NBC broadcast of it, and this little lady that was, well, she was a female anyway, that was doing the broadcast said that all the Medal of Honor winners were up there, and so that tells me all I need to know when people do that. I think if they heard her say that, someone would have straightened her out, even over the air. I just was, and as I was driving in today, I was just reflecting back as a civilian who never has wore the uniform of the country. I've had a great privilege of attending a lot of the gatherings of these guys, and not just them, but I've had also some other unique experiences, which I'm not going to go into any great detail, but I had the great privilege of attending two gatherings of the survivors of the USS Indianapolis. They would hold their annual meeting in Indianapolis when I was back in Indiana. I got to attend that, and I think I brought it out to you that one of the observations I made while I was there, if you know the story of the USS Indianapolis, and when they went down, spent 5 days in the Pacific Ocean without any water. You know, it's water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. They couldn't drink the seawater. Most of the water that they were in, by the way, was contaminated with death and body parts and grease and oil and fuel, diesel fuel, and from the wreckage of the Indianapolis. So it was all undrinkable water. A lot of the men went insane, thought they could dive down deep enough to fresh water, and they drank so much salt water that they perished that way. And as I was there with those guys, it was great because, you know how they put pictures out on these tables at each table setting. And I noticed as the whole thing ended, and one year that I was there, the sun of the captain of the ship, Captain McVeigh's son, was there. Charles McVeigh the III was there. I got to meet him and chat with him a little bit. But as we were all leaving, I looked back and I looked at all of those places where they had brought all the water in, and there wasn't a single drop of water in any of those glasses or in any of those pitchers. They drank every drop of water. Water was a precious commodity to them, and they drank it all. And they're an amazing bunch. And I've had the privilege of being on some of the finest military bases in the country. If you ever get a chance to be up in Ohio, I strongly recommend that you visit the Wright-Patterson Air Force Base. They have the finest Air Force museum in the world there. Medal of Honor recipients' medals are on display there. Eddie Rickenbacker, all of his medals and his, I don't know, did he get 9 or 11 Distinguished Service Crosses? They're all there. Tommy McGuire, who was trained, by the way, by RB Thieme. His medals are all there. There's a huge display for Lance Sijon there. A lot of you have read the book, Into the Mouth of the Cat. That book made its way all the way through the church. I know when I got my copy back, it was so badly read that I had to get another one. I actually found an old hardback first edition of it on eBay. It's a great book, though, Into the Mouth of the Cat, which is the story of Lance Sijon, whose picture is out in the hallway. And to go down to Fort Bragg and visit some of these bases, and I've never been on a Marine base yet, but pretty much everything else. I've been to the Great Lakes Naval Station, which is the training station for the United States Navy there in Chicago. If you saw the anniversary thing that we had last week, and you saw that picture of Cindy and I fishing, I said I can't believe she caught the bigger fish. That's at Great Lakes Naval Station in Chicago, and that was at a Medal of Honor gathering for the IBVLP weekend that they held up there. And on our boat that went out fishing with us was Matt Urban, who is one of the more popular recipients of the Medal of Honor, and he's got the longest citation of anybody in World War II. But anyway, it was just a It's been an interesting experience for me to be able to get to know some of these guys, and I consider it a privilege and an honor to be able to actually call a couple of them pretty close friends, Harold Fritz and Kenny Stumpf. I could call them up any day of the week, and they just about would give you the shirt off their back. But it's been a great, great thing for me. Well, anyway, this morning, as we think about this time this weekend when so many have paid and laid their lives down for our nation's freedom. The reason I do this is because I take it very personally, and I feel as though that what they did and what they're still doing and continuing to do in the fight for our freedom, and it is, I consider this a world war that we're involved in, it will ultimately become that because terrorism seeks to rule the world. And that's what terrorism will do. It will rule. It's a fascinating thing if you think about it, because terrorism can rule without being a nation. They can rule without being a government. They can actually force nations to stop something or do something that they normally would not do, which is control. And that's what terrorism is about. And so they can control nations, powerful nations, through a very small group of people, and it is a world conflict, and it won't be ended by the time I'm out of the picture. But nevertheless, I've always taken it personally, and I feel as a great indebtedness to those who have served in the military. I appreciate the military service of those who are a part of this assembly. We have quite a few that are, I think most of the branches are represented in the assembly. The guys I thought were going into the Navy, though, went into the Marine Corps, and we've still got some up there. By the way, I've also visited two of the three. Well, actually, I shouldn't say that. I should say two of the four. I don't want to slight the Coast Guard, but I have visited two of the four service academies in the United States. The Air Force Academy I've actually been to twice, and the Naval Academy I've been to on a couple of occasions as well. And I think I'll probably be going to the Naval Academy again, at least for a graduation or so coming up a little bit later. But anyway, it's just a great thing. I love going on a military base. It's just great because it's just like freedom. And look everywhere you look at, it just speaks of freedom. I know it's not freedom to the ones who are serving, but it's says that to me. We have Autumn here today, and she's been, by the way, promoted and is now senior airman, and she's here today from Charleston, and so the Air Force is represented, and John and Cecil have served in the United States Army. Mark's not here today, but he was Army personnel. I don't know who else we've got here today, but I'm hoping that in the future we'll be able to get another Medal of Honor recipient stop by, and we'll have a good day with them. All right, what we normally do is, in honor of this is to read a citation. And what I'm going to do is we're going to read this citation. Then what we're going to do is we're going to have taps, which we will stand and have taps, and then the national anthem, and then we will begin our class as usual. But right now, here is the citation for the Congressional Medal of Honor, which is really a misnomer. It's not the Congressional Medal of Honor. It's actually just the Medal of Honor is the name of the medal. A lot of people call it the Congressional Medal of Honor, but that's not really an official title. We go back to World War II, and we honor all of those who have laid their lives down for our nation. And this session we'll have one who actually survived his action, and next session we'll have one who perished in his action. This one is a citation of Almond E. Fisher. His rank and organization, he was second lieutenant, United States Army. I chose this one because most of the time when you read the citations of the Medal of Honor, you get just a very base skeleton of what took place. But this particular citation is pretty lengthy, and you can really follow what took place in it, and that's one of the reasons I've chosen it, because it's really quite an amazing tale of what Lieutenant Fisher did here in World War II. Next session, I'll give you just a little bit more fleshing out of the citation that we will deal with in the next session. But this one pretty much speaks for itself. Again, he was 2nd Lieutenant, United States Army, Company E, Easy Company, 157th Infantry, 45th Infantry Division. And the place and date was near Grammont, France. And this took place on 2 days, 12 and 13 September 1944. He was from New York, from Brooklyn, New York. And citation, I give you the general order number 32, and it was given on 23 April 1945. His citation reads as follows. For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, on the night of 12 to 13 September 1944 near Grammont, France, in the darkness of early morning, 2nd Lieutenant Fisher was leading a platoon of Easy Company, 157th Infantry, in single column to the attack of a strongly defended hill position. At 2:30 a.m., the forward elements were brought under enemy machine gun fire from a distance of not more than 20 yards. Working his way alone to within 20 feet of the gun emplacement, he opened fire with his carbine and killed the entire gun crew. A few minutes after the advance was resumed, heavy machine gun fire was encountered from his left flank. Again crawling forward alone under withering fire, he blasted the gun and crew from their positions with hand grenades. After a halt to replenish his ammunition, the advance was again resumed and continued for 1 hour before being stopped by intense machine gun and rifle fire. Through the courageous and skillful leadership of 2nd Lieutenant Fisher, the pocket of determined enemy resistance was rapidly obliterated. Spotting an emplaced machine pistol a short time later, with one of his men, he moved forward and destroyed that position. As the advance continued, the firefight became more intense. When a bypassed German climbed from his foxhole and attempted to tear an M1 rifle from the hands of one of his men, 2nd Lieutenant Fisher whirled and killed the enemy with a burst from his carbine. About 30 minutes later, the platoon came under the heavy fire of machine guns from across an open field. Lieutenant Fisher disregarded the terrific fire and moved across the field with no cover or concealment to within range, knocked the gun from the position, and killed or wounded the crew. Still under heavy fire, he returned to his platoon and continued the advance. Once again, heavy fire was encountered from a machine gun directly in his front. Calling for hand grenades, he found only two remaining in the entire platoon. Pulling the pins and carrying the grenades, one in each hand, he crawled toward the gun emplacement, moving across areas devoid of cover and under intense fire to within 15 yards when he threw the grenades, demolishing the gun and killed the crew. With ammunition low and daybreak near, he ordered his men to dig in and hold the ground already won. Under constant fire from the front and from both flanks, he moved among them, directing the preparations for the defense. Shortly after the ammunition supply was replenished, the Germans launched a last determined effort against the depleted group. attacked by a superior number from the right, the front, the left, and even from the rear, the platoon, in bitter hand-to-hand engagements, drove back the enemy at every point. Wounded in both feet by close-range machine pistol fire, early in the battle, Lieutenant Fisher refused medical attention. Unable to walk, he crawled from man to man, encouraging them and checking each position. Only after the fighting had subsided did Lieutenant Fisher crawl again 300 yards to the aid station from which he was evacuated. His extraordinary heroism, magnificent valor, and aggressive determination in the face of point-blank enemy fire is an inspiration to his organization and reflects the finest traditions of the United States Armed Forces. An amazing account of the endurance of a soldier in battle. Well, this is, again, is a reminder to us of those who not only wear the medals you see behind me, but those who have wore the uniform and continue to do so in this country. And because of the fact that we are the recipients of such a great thing as our freedom, this morning we want to take a few moments and pause to remember those who have died and perished in battle and conflicts for our nation. And therefore, I would ask you to please stand for the playing of Taps and our national anthem. Once again, it is even a greater privilege that we have the Word of God open before us, and we honor that principle of the Word of God being free and available and open to us by the reading of the Word. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return and be void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34, and be ready to go to Numbers 21. And you should have a new page of printed class notes, but we're not there yet, so you'll need page 94. Page 94 of your printed class notes. But I want to start by a short review of a passage in Isaiah 34. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of the Lord. You also have a few moments of privacy and freedom to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have another year to have behind us as we approach Memorial Day weekend, that we can look back on and reflect another year of freedom in this country. And we thank you, Father, for the military establishment in this country and the men and women who wear the uniform who have decided voluntarily to lay aside their freedom and to provide for us our freedom through their own sacrifice. And therefore, we are grateful to be recipients of this privilege today, to have the flag on its staff, and to still have a measure of freedom in this country whereby we can assemble and worship you and study your word without the intervention of human government or without government peering into our business. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this privilege in the United States of America today. We thank you for the greatest battle that was ever fought, though, the battle that was fought at Calvary. We thank you for Jesus Christ and the fact that he is a man of war, and that he will come back, and that he, and when he does, he will engage in battle, and he will not lose. He will be absolutely and completely victorious. It will be a decisive victory against the adversary and his minions, and we thank you for the privilege that we will have as members of the body of Christ to watch and be spectators of that time as we look at his flight path today as he comes back to wage these battles. We ask for the clarity of the issues that are being presented in this particular doctrine, that they might form within us the grace understanding of what you have done with this nation of Israel and what you're going to do with them, and that you have done so and will do so based upon your Jehovahness and your grace. And therefore, Abraham serves as that outstanding principle of grace and the way that grace functions to justify us unto eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. We again pray the things that we look at today will be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls and our own edification unto godliness, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Again, we are looking very appropriately, and I didn't design it this way. It's not done by design. We are actually looking at a battle that is going to be taking place in the future, and we're actually looking at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and his flight path. As I said, 99.9% of believers today don't understand, if they even understand, that Christ is going to be coming back after the rapture, and they have that straight. Most of them think he's coming straight back down to the Mount of Olives to begin his reign, which is not true. He is actually going to come back to this earth, and he's going to conduct certain battles in the Sinai Peninsula before he comes up to the southern end of Jerusalem into the land, and then he's going to cross over the Jordan River at the exact point where Joshua crossed it and put the 12 stones that are in there to this day. And therefore, he will fulfill the true type of the real and true Joshua, Yeshua, Ihesu, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we've been looking at that because it's connected with the vision that was given to Abraham after God had justified him unto eternal life and then gave him his covenant and confirmed that covenant with him. And Abraham sees this horror of great darkness, the smoking furnace and burning lamp going through the pieces of the sacrifice. That whole business that he sees there in a very very general and broad way is actually what is going to transpire through the nation's history until Christ himself is going to deliver them, avenge them, and set up his kingdom for them by his Jehovahness and his grace to finally have God ruling and reigning on this earth. And that's connected with what we have been looking at in Romans 4 in connection with Abraham. So we're right in the middle of all of this, and what I wanted to do today was to bring us back to a passage to get us back and launch us back again. I'm going to put this map up here that shows you kind of a zoomed-in area of the land of Canaan, and don't pay really any attention to the legend on the map, because that's not what I'm really after. It just shows the areas in color that I'd like for you to see here. And I want you again to remember that when Christ comes back to this earth, he's got certain scores that he's going to settle. And there's been a whole dress rehearsal for all of this in Israel's program. When it actually takes place, it's going to actually be so that Israel can look back and say, I see that what we did, what he did with us out in the wilderness as Moses was there and God led us through the wilderness, we actually visited those same sites that Christ is going to come back and wage battles at, wage wars at. In fact, those are actually written about in another book God wrote that's not even the Bible. It's written about in a book that we'll look at in Numbers 21 called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And that book is now in a particular area in the third heaven. When Christ comes back, he's going to come back and take that book and he's going to actually open it and do battle at those places. And we will see that as we go through here. He has a path or a route that he's going to take because he's got to rout some enemies. There's some particular enemies that are sitting down in the southern end of Israel down here, some of which have to do with this particular land here, Idumea, Moab, and Ammon. And this will later become, Idumea will become Edom. Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And in fact, when the nation was to go in under Joshua, before they go into the land to start taking these peoples out and destroying the Canaanites in the land, God tells Moses to tell the people, you leave these people alone, I'm going to deal with them personally. There's something particular about these that God himself is going to particularly handle and deal with on a very personal level when he comes back, and he will. And one of those things is actually given to you in Isaiah 34, and I just want to point it out one more time, and then we will go to the Numbers passage and pick up right where we left off. Look at it as Isaiah comes down here and is looking at the last of Israel's program, the day of the Lord's wrath when he is going to conduct these battles, and I want you to notice specifically some language that's sitting here in association with that time. You're looking at the end of Israel's program, the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, when that great last battle is going to take place in the Valley of Decision. Anyway, look at verse 5. We'll just look at about three verses here. He says, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. When he comes back, he's going to come back riding that charger, riding that horse, and he's going to have a sword, and it's going to be bathed in heaven, he says. And as he does so, then that sword is going to go out, and it's going to begin to have its destructiveness on his enemies. He says, behold, it shall come down upon Idumea. That's this little land that I just circled right here. There's Idumea, the Edomites. Edom, again, I've said this about three times. Edom and the Edomites come from Esau. E-S-A-U. Esau, Jacob's twin brother who sold his birthright. I just want to remind you again of this passage. His sword is going to come down upon Idumea. In other words, Idumea is going to somehow be a competitor to that land. Idumea is going to be a competitor to the kingdom. And Idumea and the Edomites are going to be a competing religion that is going to seek to install the man of sin and the adversary as the God of this, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. There's some specific reasons why Edom, Moab, and Ammon are going to be in association with that. But we're not going to be able to get to all of that. But he says, that is his sword that's bathed in heaven, shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse. We're going to start looking at that today. There are 10 specific peoples that are going to fall under that curse. Under the judgment of my curse to judgment. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood, and is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of the lambs and goats, and with the fat and the kidneys of the rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah. And watch this. I want you to think about this. And a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. When he comes back, when that course is actually finished and his route takes place, down here in this southern edge of this, there's going to be a great slaughter. I want you to remember that, because that's going to be important coming up a little bit later. There's going to be a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorns, you say, wait a minute, I don't believe in unicorns. Well, I don't. The Bible says there were unicorns. You say, well, they don't have any today. Well, science says there this and science says that. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks and the bulls. By the way, that's not a stretch, by the way, for a unicorn. Just look at a rhinoceros. They have stuff, horns growing out of their nose, head, and everything else. But anyway, that's another story. They shall come down with them, and the bullocks and the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For, look at verse 8, it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses, plural, for the controversy of Zion. There's Jacob, and his brother Esau, these two guys. That's the controversy. The controversy is that great controversy about who is the rightful who has the rightful birthright to that land. And as I told you before, this has spread now into, even today we can see in the land of Israel, especially up here around Jerusalem, you can see competing religions, competing peoples, competing ethnic backgrounds that are competing for that land. Well, there's an ancient biblical controversy between these two boys, and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to settle that issue. That controversy is not going to be solved. By the way, that controversy is not going to be solved by the United Nations. And it's not going to be solved by some idiotic president in this country who thinks that he can somehow get a Pulitzer Peace Prize by going over there and making Yasser Arafat whoever the president of Israel would be at that time, Arafat seems to outlive them all, shake hands and come to some kind of peace. Jacob and Esau are never going to have peace until Christ comes back and puts Esau in his place and establishes Jacob. You do understand that. And I don't care what dispensation you're in. There's never going to be peace in that land until Christ brings it. And in order to do that, it's going to have to be done through a military campaign, an absolute, decisive military victory of killing the enemy. To see that, come to Numbers 21. All right? Numbers chapter 21. Now, we didn't get very far on Thursday night because we took a little bit of time to take a look at some of the word issues that are more excellent in your King James Bible. So this morning, I really want to get going. Numbers chapter 21. Now again, we're looking at the battle plan and the flight path the Lord takes when he returns to have his day of wrath. And he's going to be returning out there when he comes back at the very end of the day. This, of course, here's the rapture of the church. We're taken out, and Paul tells us that we will not go through the wrath. That means you're not going to go through any part of the Lord's day of wrath. And that's a pre-wrath rapture. The body of Christ doesn't go into that. We're going to be up here and probably be able to look down and have a great view of what's going to go on. But the Lord's going to mount up. He's going to come back to this earth. And what we're looking at is that time right prior to his return and what he is doing and the path that he is going to be taking when he comes back. And we have noted before in Numbers 21, and you can see this on page 94 of your class notes, that when he comes back and returns to Israel as the mighty man of war to have his day of wrath and do battle with his, avenging his cause, he's already rehearsed this. What you get here has been previously rehearsed back here with this guy, Moses. God's already rehearsed it. That's why in Numbers was written by Moses. You get an account of this. And by the way, this takes place just before the Balaam-Balak incident takes place, which is rather interesting because those two characters are a foreshadow of the man of sin out here, but we'll deal with that at an appropriate time. But God has written a book in which all of the battles and the flight path, all the battles that are going to be waged there have been written down specifically. And the context here, again, has to do with the time that the children of Israel have come out of the Red Sea, which was the first major battle. And by the way, that's the first battle site the Lord is going to take place. As we see this, every one of these battle sites is going to be on water. And it may not be a large body of water like the Red Sea, but that's going to be the first one. And he's going to come back and he is going to just boom! And that the Red Sea is going to be instantly dried up. And then when he goes back to these cities that he takes Israel to as they go through, and it seems like all they're doing is just zigzagging around in the land, at each one of these cities, he's not just leading them around indiscriminately. They're actually visiting those sites that every one of those is going to be associated with some kind of a body of water, and he's going to dry them up. In fact, we're going to see a verse where David will write, and not only that, but when we finally conclude all of this, when Haggai, which is where the real flight path is, in Haggai chapter 3, the prophet Haggai looks at what the Lord's going to do out here, and he's going to say, Was your anger against the sea? Were you mad at the waters? Were you angry at the sea? Everything he says is going to be water related. I'll show you why in a moment. But anyway, what we did on Thursday, we went through the parallels that come out of the first 9 or so verses of this particular passage. When the children come out of the Red Sea, they're en route to the land. And Moses tells the children of Israel they're not just on some kind of sightseeing tour. They're not just wandering around indiscriminately. They're not just checking out the real estate. They're not being accidental tourists or whatever. But he gives them to understand they're going to go to particular places he has chosen as battlefields. We noted the parallels. If you take time, go back through that on your own, and you can go through those first 9 verses there of chapter 21, and there are fascinating parallels that take place right out here that also were occurring back here. It's just absolutely fascinating. But what we want to do now is come down to verse 10. We'll pick it up at verse 10. He says, "And the children of Israel set forward." Now here they're going forward, and they're setting out now toward, they're marching to the land, right? They're going. That's the context of what you've got. Yeah, the brazen serpent issue there, and I talked a little bit about that on Thursday. But now they're going on after that, and by the way, that's why you have Mark 16. That in Mark 16, he says that they're in the last chapter of Mark. He says you're going to be able to handle snakes, and of course, all the snake handlers like to do that. So this past fall, where some idiot died because of it, I guess his faith wasn't good enough. It wasn't his faith. Faith had nothing to do with it. He just got a real good envenomation. That's what happened to that poor sucker. Don't go handling snakes today based on Mark 16. And by the way, don't get around or deal with somebody who wants to stand behind a pulpit, as I heard just recently, a doctrinal pastor out in the Southwest there stood there and made fun of the King James Bible for even having that verse in it. Now that guy is so stupid it beggars description. He doesn't know that verse is necessary for the remnant. First of all, he doesn't see Mark as a remnant book. He sees it as applicable to you and I, and so why should we be having a snake thing in there? But you know now that the remnant out here is going to be dealing with serpents. And the Lord was preparing them for that, and if you knew Israel's program, you'd know that from that passage. But again, most of these guys are so woefully ignorant of Israel's program, it's unbelievable. And the children of Israel set forward, verse 10. Now they're moving out. And they pitched in Oboth. And then they go from there. They journeyed from Oboth and pitched in Aijah-Abarim, in the wilderness which is before Moab. I think I repronounce that every time I read it. In the wilderness which is before Moab. Remember I told you that's one of the major areas the Lord's going to be dealing with, Moab. Forward to the sun rising. From thence they removed and they pitched in the valley of Zered. From thence they removed and pitched to the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that comes out of the coast of the Amorites. That, by the way, is mentioned to Abraham back in Genesis 15. He is told that these things are going to be happening that he sees in this vision until the iniquity of the Amorites is filled. The Amorites seem to be a kind of a wandering area. If you read in most Bible dictionaries and try to get a grip on, and I'm not sure I've got a total handle on the Amorites as of yet, but it seems as though the Amorites almost is a synonymous term that looks at the Canaanites themselves. And they seem to move from place to place. It's almost as if it's a kind of a liquid. If you're going to fight a battle, you have to be. You can't be firmly rigid, because if anybody's either read or been in battle or studied about it, you know you've got to be prepared. When Hal Moore took the I Drang Valley in Vietnam, and you probably all saw that movie When We Were Soldiers, and Mel Gibson played the part of Hal Moore, and he wound up as a general. He was colonel at the time, Colonel Hal Moore. When Moore went into the I Drang Valley, he prepared every one of his officers to do the job of his non-commissioned officers. And he trained his non-commissioned officers to do the job of his commissioned officers, because he knew, that's called cross-training, he knew that when you get in a battle, the first people that are going to get killed are going to be the officers. I forget what the casualty rate for lieutenants in Vietnam was, but it was unbelievably high. You had about a 15-minute lifespan in combat in Vietnam if you were a lieutenant. But anyway, the cross-training, he knew that a battle, while there's certain rules of engagement and ways you conduct it, you've got to be fluid in your thinking, because everything is going to be changing. Elements change. The tempo of the war changes, all of these kinds of things change, and you have to be able to move on your feet and think on your feet. The adversary is probably one of the greatest tacticians and strategists in all combat. The only match that he has is Jesus Christ, and Christ will trump him. But he's the only match he has. You're not his match. The church today at large is not his match. 90% of them don't even know what they're here for. He is. If you want to see the highest success rate the adversary has ever had, don't look at Israel's program, look at ours. His success rate in our program hits his high water mark in the dispensation of grace. And he's not done it by killing people or possessing people or making people's heads spin around and puke green peas. He's done it through the Word of God, and he's done it by using and attacking wisdom, and using the wisdom of men to overshadow the wisdom of the Word and cloud the Word of God by using the Word of God inappropriately. He is a genius at it. Don't you ever underestimate him. That adversary is the greatest who was ever created. And therefore he can take the Amorites, and he is very fluid in it. And it's almost like you have to chase him around the land there in Israel and all the way over into Babylon to follow his movements. So here are the Amorites coming along again, which is in the, he says, which cometh out of the coast of the Amorites, for Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore, look at verse 14, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, that's not the Bible, that's another book that the Lord has written. And I know where that book is, by the way. What, it's not on this earth right now. What I'm really trying to settle in my own thinking is whether or not it was here. Because I'm kind of inclined to think that at one time it was. But anyway, and it was in, I'll tell you where it was, where I think it was. I think it was in the ark. And I don't mean the gold ark with the mercy seat and the cherubim and all of that. I mean the box that Moses was told to build. The one that went out in front of the nation of Israel. And by the way, that ark, there's a fascinating passage. We won't be able to get to it, I don't think. It's almost as if Moses rode that thing in front of the children of Israel. As I said before, God refused to, and you can check this out in Exodus 33, when the nation of Israel is starting on their wilderness journeys, God tells Moses that they can't get D plus one. D-Day for them was the law, the day the law was given. That was their D-Day. They can't get D plus one before they've already broken the covenant, the law covenant. And you remember the ark, right? You remember it from Indiana Jones. And it's got that, it's all gold and it has the staves and it's got the cherubim on the top with the wings and all of the kind of thing. And we've got pictures of it, we're not going to look at it. But that cherubim was actually made by artisans whom the Lord imputed the spirit of wisdom to them to beat that and make that and fashion that ark. But that ark was actually put into the possession of a select group of men within the Levites. They were called the Kohathites. And the Kohathites were given the duty to bear the ark. And the ark was never, ever to be out in front of the nation. There were specific instructions given how to carry it. They had to put this big blue thing over it, this blue covering, and they bore that in the midst of the nation. When the nation would move out, they may get all straggled out and everything, but in the midst of the nation was the ark. And the ark was to be in the middle of them. In Exodus chapter 33, the Lord comes along and he says, I've had it so bad with you. You people are so full of iniquity. You have broken every part of my law contract. I will not be in your midst. I will not go in the midst of you. This caused Moses to be so perplexed about it. He begged the Lord to do that. And he questioned, how are we ever going to get through this if you're not in the midst of us? And the Lord said, if I dwell in the midst of you, you will all die. I'll kill you because of your iniquity. And so here's the deal. He said, but I will go before you. And so you have what? That pillar of fire and the cloud. And if they were moving in this direction, he moved out. Moses could go ahead of them. The Lord went ahead of them. But there was an ark. A for ark. There was two arks. There was the ark of gold, which the spirit of God's wisdom gave those artisans to fashion. That ark with the golden cherubim and everything was in the midst of the nation. But there was a little wooden box. God told Moses, I want you to make thee an ark. And he made it out of shittim wood. He didn't overlay it with anything. It was just made out of wood. And then he told Moses to take the testimony of the law and put it in that ark as well. And he wrote him another testimony of it, had him put it in there. But I'm not totally convinced of this, and I may be wrong, so don't go around saying this to anybody. But if the book of the wars of the Lord was ever on this earth, it was probably right there. And that book was in there as the nation was being led. There were two arks. And this ark, the ark of Indiana Jones, that ark gets taken when Israel goes into Babylonian captivity. But what's interesting is when they come to this point on the chart here, the crossing of the Jordan River, when they cross over the Jordan River, this ark disappears. And I know where it went. And I'll show it to you. That ark there, that Moses, the little wooden one, that ark shows up again in the book of Revelation, and John sees it. John sees the temple in the heavens opened, and he sees inside the temple. By the way, there's some interesting terminology there. There's the temple, the tabernacle, and the testimony. Three T's. The temple, the tabernacle, and the testimony, all in heaven. Do you know that David was not given to build the temple, the tabernacle. He was given the instructions to have Solomon later then build the temple. But the temple is actually built around the tabernacle. There wasn't any part of the inner tabernacle itself, or the sanctuary, or the testimony, in which David was given to see that was different from what Moses was given to see. But anyway, we'll get to that at another time. I'm getting off the subject. Let's get back on track. Here's the book of the wars of the Lord. Now notice what it says here. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did. Now here's a quote from that book. What he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon. Now notice these places that he just mentioned Arnon. He's just mentioned Moab. He's just mentioned some of these things. Look at this in verse 15. And the stream of the brooks that goeth down into the dwelling of Ar that lieth upon the border of Moab. And then he goes on, they went from there to Beer and so forth and so on. But what I'm after is that notice that each one of these places he mentions in verses 14 and 15, there's water associated with it. But especially look at verse 14. They're moving around. Back up to verse 14. In verses 10 through 13, they're going from place to place. They removed, then they removed, then they removed. And then in the first word you get in verse 14, wherefore. And wherefore tells you, now here's the reason we did that. It tells the children of Israel, tells us, here's the reason we've done all this. Here's the reason we went to these sites. Wherefore, it is said in the book of the words of the Lord and so forth. That's why we went there. They knew this. Moses knew this. He knew exactly what was going on. In verses 14 and 15, keep a couple things in mind. The Red Sea crossing and what God did there. And I don't have time to go back and tell you all of that. But he mentions that what he did at the Red Sea. You know, that was the major battle, one of the major battles that was fought. And when God opened that up, there was the major opening to the pit. And the adversary wanted to take the nation down into the pit. But God congealed that. Moses wrote about that in the 15th chapter of Exodus. That was a major wounding of that dragon, Leviathan. You have to keep in mind the fact that the Lord does not take a direct route into the land. Even though he had it available, there was a major highway, Highway 95, zoop, right up into the land. He didn't do that. He took them from place, then they removed, then they removed, then they removed. Wherefore? Here's the reason why we're doing this. This is the reason why we didn't take a direct route into the land. And also keep in mind the murmuring element in the nation. This is very important. Because of that murmuring element in the nation and because of their failure under that law contract, what God does in leading them with that ark right there, that wooden ark of Moses, you have to keep that in mind and keep in mind the fact that they were whining, complaining, griping the whole way that this is going on. This shows you what God is doing. He's not doing because of who and what they are. He's doing because of who and what he is. What he promised to a man back here named Abraham. Promised him. When you hear promise, you ought to immediately associate that with grace. You've got to be trained that way. Start thinking that way. When you see promise, you're seeing God's grace in action. That's the line of grace. And he's going to do what he promised to do with Abraham. Not because of how great and skilled these idiots were in keeping the law. They were not. And they were whining and complaining. Every time they went to one of these places, they would come to Moses. Why are we going here? You ever hear that? Boy, I tell you what. You're driving along and you see a sign that says a particular battlefield over here. And I start salivating. I can't drive from here up 95 to D.C. without just wanting to. It's almost like a giant magnet. You know, you drive by Fredericksburg. Oh, I got to go. I got to go. I got to go. You drive by Petersburg. Wait. We got to go this way. I drive, you know, you go by Fredericksburg, oh, we got to go this way, Chancellorsville, and we'll never reach our destination. And that's what you get with children, right? Every time you want to stop somewhere and see something, the world's largest ball of twine, or whatever it is on your trip, why are we stopping here? That's what Moses got. Why are we, and then you get, are we there yet? You know, you're going to drive from here to California, and you're not even out of Wake County, and the children are we there yet? When are we going to get there? Why aren't we there yet? I always liked Bob Robinson. He got to the point where he could drive and actually hit somebody without even turning his head. Whack! So keep that in mind as well. But look at verse 14 again. I want you to notice something. Maybe you missed. He says, wherefore it is said in the book of the, not the war of the Lord, but the wars plural. See that? And notice also the Red Sea is mentioned there. A war was fought in the Red Sea. And when you trace and you study out the places mentioned here, you notice that it doesn't say that they fought any battles in these places. It just says they went there, and actually they went there and rested. And then they removed and they went. And they removed and they went. They didn't fight anybody. They didn't fight any battles. It just says they went and then they departed. They went and then they departed. What God was doing was taking them to places. He was going to fight battles for them. When he puts these mandates of the Davidic covenant into effect as their deliverer and their avenger, that's when he's going to do all of this. And he's going to fight these battles for them. And as I said before, notice that in every battlefield that you get here in this list, there's water attached to it. I'm going to stress that because it's coming up in just a moment. We have that in our nation's history as well. One of the you know, this Memorial Day weekend, everybody talks about, you know, they like to play 20 questions or stump the expert or whatever, and they talk about what was the bloodiest day of battle the nation ever faced? D-Day? No, it wasn't D-Day. It was Pearl Harbor? No, it wasn't Pearl Harbor. It wasn't even 9/11, by the way. The bloodiest single day of battle in the United States history, by the way, was not Gettysburg. Gettysburg was the bloodiest battle ever fought and the highest casualty rate ever had. In fact, if it's probably a good thing that they didn't have videotape or war correspondents on the field with video cameras at the time, or I don't know what would have happened. But the single bloodiest day in United States history was the Battle of Antietam. That's what I would call it, because I'm a Yankee. I had a Southerner who just about almost wanted to go to fisticuffs with me over that, because I called it the Yankee version of it, which is the Battle of Antietam. It's actually called, what they call it in the South, is Battle of Sharpsburg, and that's in Maryland, and there's a little creek that runs there, Antietam Creek. And that's where it got its name, the Battle of Antietam, because of Antietam Creek. There's a famous bridge there that you can go to and look at. It's called Burnside's Bridge, where Burnside, by the way, just as a sidelight, that's where we get the name Sideburns. He was a general, a Union general, and he had these enormous Elvis Presley-type sideburn things. Only they would have made Elvis just green with envy. These things, like, stuck out like this. They called them sideburns. They came from Burnside. Anyway, so there's water involved. That's important, and we'll see why in a moment. Back up to verse 13 again. And I want you to notice, before we leave this passage, we're going to come back to this one more time. But before we leave, go back to verse 13. Note something of special interest. Notice the mention of the Amorites again, and compare that. So you can do this on your own to Genesis 15:16 and the passage concerning God's covenant with Abraham. This is the thread that factors into the Lord's day time frame. This is what when Abraham was given that vision of looking down that tunnel, that darkness, that's kind of what that was about, that Amorite business. And I kind of mentioned that before, so we can actually move on. We just have a couple of minutes here. What I want to do now is I want to go back to a passage and back up for a moment again to something and appreciate what was being said about the Lord when he physically returns and prepares for battle. Come back to Isaiah chapter 42. We'll do this one, and that'll run us up to the end of class, and then we'll probably spend the bulk of next class in one passage. Come to Isaiah 42. I want you to see in this particular passage what the Lord is going to be doing first. When he's coming back. All of this is, again, in Isaiah, the cycle of him showing what happens when the Lord comes back to have his day and returns and conducts these particular battles that you would have already been familiar with. Come down and see where he's going to be prepared for war, and Israel's going to be rehearsed for war. Now notice, pick this up in verse 12. Isaiah 42, and pick it up at verse 12. It says, "Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man." He shall, he's going to take up and actually ride. And not only do they see this back here in Israel's program in time past, John also sees that in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Anyway, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war." There's Jesus Christ, the man of war. You say, "Oh no, he would never kill anybody." Don't bet your eternal soul on it. "Like a man of war, he shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies." I want you to notice something there, very important. Note each section, especially, "He shall prevail against his enemies." Notice again, he shall go forth as a mighty man. He's not going to be some kind of meek and lowly man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. By the way, when you do, there's certain aspects when the Lord comes back that's going to, it's just like this. If you have something, you take it down to almost like a child. If you have something and it's kind of yours, you can see this in like the nursery. When you would, and I would do this as a little boy too, I would kind of take in my own room, you know, Tim and I had to share a room until Pam got old enough to hit the road, and then I finally got her room, which was lavender. That had to change. And then we finally had our own rooms, but Tim and I shared a room for a long time, and every once in a while, we'd have a problem. And like the time Tim yelled at me and wanted the tape dispenser, and I gave it to him. I threw it at him, and it hit him in the head and all this kind of thing. This is one of those real heavy 5-pound dispensers, you know. And anyway, I did that on Sunday before we went to church. But we'd get upset, and then what you do is you would kind of have this dividing line, right? And you'd put all your stuff over here, and you'd say, don't you cross that line. And as long as he didn't cross the line, everything's okay. But if he got close to that line, all of a sudden, jealousy raised up. That's exactly what's going to happen. That's the reason that terminology is used there. The Lord is now physically encroaching the land. He's physically encroaching upon the adversary's territory, and therefore he shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. That's what happens when you go to war. He shall cry, yea, roar. There's going to be an enormous amount of noise connected with that. But notice again, he shall prevail against his enemies. It's possible to take this as any enemy of Israel is an enemy of mine type thing. I'm just going to go out and get these enemies that are enemies of Israel, because any enemy of Israel is an enemy of mine. But when it says his enemies, plural, the Lord, what Isaiah understands and what you need to understand is that the Lord has got some people in mind that are specific enemies of Israel, which is why that particular map we were looking at works so well. There are specific enemies of Idumea, or Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and that's not just all of them, but there's others that are confederate together, specific enemies, and he's got specific people in mind that are Israel's enemies for more than just an average hateful nation against Israel matter or issue. It's not just, I'm going to deal with Lebanon to your north there because they don't like you guys. Or I'm going to deal with Iraq or Iran. And by the way, the Lord isn't going to be looking at those nations like that. That's why I hesitate to put the modern tags on these nations. Because I want you thinking the way that God thinks about them. The way he would think about, for instance, Rome. Is not thinking about Rome per se, but that Rome is a quarter of Greece. And that's the way the Lord thinks about it. That's why Paul in his writings never says to the Jews first and to the Romans. Even when he's writing to the Romans, he never mentions the Romans. It's to the Jew and to the Greek, Greece. The way the Lord views these lands, these nations, and these peoples as enemies isn't just the run-of-the-mill enemy of Israel and I'm going to knock them out. But there are specific reasons for some very particular peoples that are in mind here, already inscripturated into the Word of God, that he's going to deal with, and what I believe Isaiah is talking about when he says they're his enemies in verse 13. He goes on to say, I have long time holding my peace. We'll finish with this. I have been still and refrained myself. Now I will cry like a travailing woman. He's going to give the rebel yell. I will destroy and devour at once. There's your deliverer and avenger. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up their herbs. And I will make the rivers islands and will dry up the pools. I'm reading this slowly because I want you to take in what he's saying here. I will look at verse 15 again very carefully. I will make waste the mountains and hills and dry up their herbs. I will make the rivers islands. How do you do that? dry up the water. I will dry up the pools. That's not just a big body of water. That's a smaller body of water. Again, I want you to have that in your thinking, because when we get to the Haggai passage, it's so well ingrained in Haggai's thinking of exactly what these battles are going to do. At each battle, he's not only going to be killing off enemies, but it's almost like the Lord has something against water. What's the matter? Do you hate the water so bad you have to, boom, obliterate it at each one of these battlefields? And it's not just because he doesn't want them drinking water. It's because there's someone in that water. There is a character or a creature in that water whose defensive system goes to water. And the Lord dries that up and exposes them, and he's going to take a bunch of them POWs. We'll get to that, but we're out of time. Let's take our break and be ready for Psalm 83. The 83rd Psalm, we're going to go there and look at the actual confederation of the nations of against Israel in the 83rd Psalm, and we'll come back, and then we'll get going again on this particular issue. So go ahead and take your break right here. Come back about, I went 5 minutes over. You can come back at 5 after.